Take your Bibles and please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 25 through 37 will be the text of the sermon as we deal with the Good Samaritan parable. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word found in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, and pouring on oil and wine, he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us to understand by faith the simple teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in this parable of our duty to our neighbor. And Lord, may we apply it, that teaching, to our life and faith. And when tested, Lord, may we honor you, may we glorify you, and may we bless others, especially those who are in need. And so, Lord, may we see all of our need of a Christ, of a Savior. Be with those who listen, and he who preaches. May you be glorified, we pray. Amen. So, as we look at this parable before us, and this is a parable dealing with mercy, just like the last parable. Last parable dealt with forgiveness. Now we're dealing with the act of mercy. And this man comes asking a question. But we'll find that this is a wrong question to begin with. For you do not do anything to inherit eternal life. So we have before us a lawyer, and this is a teacher of God's law. He's not a civil lawyer. He would be a teacher in Israel. And he sought first to test Jesus, not in a wholesome way. He did not honor Jesus, regardless that reference to him as teacher. But he thought he could prove that Jesus was a fraud, as everyone who came with insincere questions to Jesus thought. And sadly, as we think about today, this is not uncommon today that many people might ask a question of Christians, not to engage in good Christian conversation or to learn about the Christian faith or who really Jesus is, but they seek to be people who want to argue or as that popular bumper sticker says, question authority. So sadly, this is a common aspect today, and we see with this man, he really didn't have integrity. Although at the beginning, he sounds like he's sound in the faith, but really he is not. And he wants to put the Lord in a bad light and himself in a very, very good light. So it says in our text, the lawyer sought to justify himself, as the text tells us. But notice the initial question to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Or what shall I do? Now, the right assumption is that the Lord God is sovereign over all things and all people. And it is He and He alone who grants the gift, emphasize the word gift, of eternal life. He'll grant it to whom He will. And of course, it is a process. We who are sinners, we are who are image bearers of God, we do not grant ourselves eternal life. We don't grab it from God. We are recipients of it, but as I said, it is a gift. So the wording here is very troubling. It should be. It exposes a works righteousness mentality of the lawyer. What must I do to earn? What must I do, therefore I get, as a result, eternal life? And so he asked the wrong question from the beginning. So let me just emphasize, friends, if you receive an inheritance from your grandparents or from your parents, did you earn it? Now, there are grandparents and parents or other people who will say, if you do X and Y, I will give you such and such. May they think they're going to prove somebody, you know, by dangling the inheritance, you know, before them. And they want them to do something with their life or something. But that is definitely earning an inheritance, but that's normally, hopefully, not how it's done. It is given out of love, a desire to bless those who are near you, even if it's a friend. A lot of people give to charity. It's not like the charity earns something, hopefully not. But we do not earn our inheritance. Normally, it shouldn't be that way. It should be given out of love. We can do things that might cause us to disinherit ourselves, be offensive to the one or the elders in our family. But one should not have to earn, especially if we think of the context of a family. And God speaks of the covenant community as a family, the family of God. So no work is required. And to have a requirement is very cruel to think about it. Say, like, you don't naturally receive my love. You don't, you know, you haven't had my true love after all these years, and now I'm really going to have you earn it at the very end. And so God doesn't work that way. Some fallen people might. The Lord is not cruel. We come to the Lord, we come laden with a heavy debt, as we learned last week, right? When we talk about forgiveness and debt, the debt of sin makes us worthy of eternal torment. That's what we earn. If we're going to earn anything before God, and as far as eternity is concerned, we earn judgment and condemnation. So you don't want what you earn. You want the gift, the free gift that is merciful. So in this story, he's thinking, he's angling with a mindset of works righteousness. I mean, he gives the perfect answer. Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that's the first table of the law, commandments 1 through 4. And then 5 through 10 is our duty to our fellow man. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. He summarized the whole law right there. But He wanted to justify himself. So he had the perfect answer, but why did he ask a dumb question? Who's my neighbor? And it is a dumb question for somebody who is a teacher of the Word of God, a supposed follower of God. What must I do to gain your favor, Lord? Remember, friends, salvation is by grace. Grace means unmerited favor. Unmerited means you don't earn it. It's real simple explanation and definition. Grace means literally that it comes from God. It is a gift from God. God is being merciful to extend that toward sinners. And so we look to Christ, who does all the work to secure salvation for sinners. But we do beg for salvation. We plead in our prayers. We pray with diligence. We confess. We try to confess thoroughly of our sins, but we'll never do that fully. But as they come to mind, we confess them before the Lord, and we believe the Lord will be merciful to us. In Psalm 119, 132, it says, "Look upon me and be merciful to me." Hope this is your prayer as well. As your custom is toward those who love your name. That should be our approach to the Lord. So we must have remorse for sin, for it is against God. So we just don't perform certain good works and we are right with God. You must mourn and grieve over your sin as you're making your profession of faith. There's no other way. And the lawyer seeks to justify himself. He asks about the first table, then he asks about the second table. He's implying that he's kept all this. Now, I don't know any sincere Christian. I mean, I don't know any Christian of some depth who would just casually say, "I keep the first table of the law and the second table of the law." Yeah. So, but we got one here, apparently. And he says, "Who is my neighbor?" And seeking to justify himself. And so Jesus understands the man was looking at his outward observance of the law. And, you know, even Paul recounting his life as a Pharisee, you know, concerning the law is blameless. Now, he was talking about more outward observance, not to say he was, you know, sinless, but before others, yes, he was a good Pharisee. He was a law keeper. You know, there was no scandal in his life, but his sins were deep inward and many, although may not seen by many with their own eye. And so Jesus understood this man and where he was coming from, and so he challenged this man. He's challenging, "Oh, yeah, you say you keep the law? Oh, you wonder who your neighbor is? Well, I will tell you." And so he seeks to teach this man and all of us the full extent of who is our neighbor and how can we love that neighbor. And so he makes things very uncomfortable. He presents a parable that we can imagine is, ooh, that would be extremely inconvenient. I can't imagine myself doing all that. So our second point, help anyone for all or your neighbors. So the question might come, should come, what is the role that you have in helping and caring for those in distress? Okay. How many times have you read the Lord is a God to the oppressed? You were saying about it in one of our psalms this morning. Was not this fallen man in this parable one who was oppressed? Clearly, he was. He was beaten and left for dead, robbed. He was oppressed by others. So your neighbor, taught so clearly, is not simply your friend in the neighborhood down the street. It's not restricted to that. It's not somebody you know by name. It's not restricted to that either. Simply put, your neighbor is who you encounter. Anywhere, at any time. So it's not in your neighborhood, not in your city, but even as we prayed for a sister who's traveling overseas, as she encounters people in these foreign countries, and as we know her, we know that she's going to be a good neighbor to these people, right? She's going to be a friend. If there's some conversation, some interaction. When you go to the store, the people you encounter along the way or in the store are your neighbors. Same thing if you've come across somebody who's been in a traffic accident, that is your neighbor. Somebody you see, somebody who is in need. And perhaps the EMTs and the police have not yet come, but it is your duty to go and check upon them. Inquire, even though you have no medical knowledge, what can I do to help this person? Can I get them out of the car? Is the car about to explode? Can I, get them to safety? Maybe I should call 911. And so this is the concern and love we show to our fellow human beings, because God cares for people, both believers and unbelievers. And he's calling upon you, he's called upon all people, but he expects especially God's believing people to act in the time of need that we see with our own eyes. And so in this parable, we see that there is a Samaritan. And the Samaritan, it would be of the Samaritan people who lived within historical Israeli border lines, and they were a part of the northern tribes of Israel. They were taken away by the Syrians. They intermarried with other peoples, pagans. They were repopulated into the area. And so they were looked upon, those of Judea, as apostate. They weren't Jews. They were less than Jews. It would be better if they were just Gentiles. But they were a little bit Gentiles and a little bit Jewish, and they didn't worship correctly at all. And so they were seen as outsiders, and the Jews would have nothing to do with them. And so here we have a Samaritan concerned about this man we assume was Jewish. You know, the Levite is identified, he'll be Jewish. The priest, he'll be Jewish. The Samaritan is not, he's a Samaritan. But the man who is robbed and left the dead, he's going from Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, to Jericho. And so the implication is that the man beaten, left for dead, is Jewish. And so what we have, a Levite of that tribe that was set apart, a holy tribe set apart to serve God, to minister to the people of Israel. They did not have land because the Lord was their inheritance, Scripture says. They were a special tribe, and within that tribe you have the priests that serve in the tabernacle or in the towns. They make sacrifice, and they are the go-between. They're the mediator between God and the sinners. They teach the law. They teach the commandments. They are supposed to be an example of faith and righteousness. But we have one, a Levite, that sees the man, ignores him, walks on the other side. Then even a priest, a servant of the one and true God, who's to represent the Lord to sinners, ignores the law completely as well, sees that man and doesn't want to see him again, and walks on the other side and passes him. And so this is the treachery that we see. There is no excuse, there's no justification for the Levite or the priesthood. It is a gross, gross sin. And the world can read this parable and say, shame on them. How evil, how hypocritical of them. What kind of faith do they have? And so this is what the Lord Jesus sets up. So these men don't want to be bothered by the mess, at the very least. They don't want to bear any responsibility for this man. They don't want to invest the time. They're not going to help him get better. They're cold-hearted. And they are thinking nothing of this man. And their compassion towards the beaten man is equal to the robbers. Have you thought about that? Robbers wanted money, and they beat him severely, stole his money, and left him half dead. But the Levite and the priests, in their neglect, seeing someone in need, their absence of compassion is striking, and it condemns them greatly. Now, as all of us grew up learning about civil rights and respecting people of different cultures and languages, belief systems, and et cetera, that in itself is good, but the excesses of it has been a problem for many decades. Society tries to put greater value on certain people, maybe because of their color or their nationality, and it looks down upon people who, again, they can't help what color they are or what nation they came from. And to devalue one group of people over another is shameful, and to have reverse prejudice or reverse discrimination is just greater evil, because you were saying discrimination to begin with is evil. To have the reverse of that is greater evil, because you know what is good. And so we have come that situation here, where society is failing. And Jesus has a commentary on Israel, on this type of situation. But our faith, our Christian faith, an example of the God that we worship, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of the faithful saints, are to love. The Christian faith over thousands of years has testimony upon testimony of Christians advocating for people who are oppressed. And they see them as equal image bearers of God, and that they should be treated well and with love and care. And so the great missionary effort, go to faraway lands. We want to bless people, not just only with the gospel, which is the most essential blessing, but also let us give education to these people. Let us care for them. Let's set up a clinic or a hospital. The three-pronged approach of missionaries in the 19th century is to minister to the mind, to the body, and to the soul. And many countries are still blessed by those efforts long ago. And so this parable of the Good Samaritan should be ingrained in our daily life. And we are taught by the good Lord to even love our enemies. To love our enemies, not to smile at our enemies, not to be polite to our enemies, but to actually love our enemies. And there should be a lot involved in that loving. If you love those who are friends, if you love your family, if you love your spouse and your kids, and you do all these marvelous things for them, if you love your enemies, you got to be doing something for them to see it as love. And so in Matthew 5, 43 to 48, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Our scripture also says, be ye holy as God is holy. So it's our prayer that all people groups, all nationalities will come to become brothers and sisters in Christ. And by the grace of God working in you, and that establishes forgiveness, the application of Christ's work on the cross, that same grace enables you to be loving to the stranger, caring for those who are oppressed, who are beaten down, and to go the extra mile to help those who are in need. So let us do good wherever we are. Remember, the Good Samaritan lacked one thing that you have and that you must share: the gospel. Samaritan is not sharing the gospel. There's no conversation with the beaten man. More than likely, he's unconscious. The Good Samaritan, as good as he is, his example, and is a very good example Jesus sets up, has no gospel to offer. And so this is where Christians can excel beyond the secular people and their mercy ministries, if you want to call it that. Yeah, we support the Durham Rescue Mission. It's a gospel-focused ministry. Those who hold positions of authority there are born-again believers. They accept no state or county or federal funds because they don't want to be hindered in the gospel. And there's other organizations like TROSA that allow people to support because there is no gospel. And they try to do many of the same things, but there's no gospel. So we were thankful people who are down and out are being helped, given a second chance, a third chance, have a support system. But how much greater when they have the gospel? Again and again, the community of believers, and they're exhorted to be part of a church. And so the third point here, how far do you go to help others? So we want to present the gospel as well as help others. So I say, the man is probably unconscious. We don't have conversation recorded. He's definitely incapacitated from the beating. The Samaritan goes to him, is recorded. He's pouring in the oil for the wound, the wine, again for the wound, probably to sterilize it. He's probably not even crying out, but the need is obvious. But brothers and sisters, haven't we had situations where we've seen somebody who's really in need? Perhaps we see most of these things as we're driving or we're getting out of the store and we got to go someplace. And we're thinking, should I help this person? Should I approach this person? And what's holding us back is, this could take a lot of time. This would be really inconvenient for me to do. Let's be honest, that's what we've thought many times. And, what do you do? The situation is there. Didn't say that the good Samaritan had a lot of time on his hands and he just finished a business deal and he had some extra days that he could spend whatever way he wants. Everyone's busy any given day. That is life. In fact, I've heard a friend preach on this passage, and he really pointed out that if someone was on their way to church, and there's nothing more noble than going into church to worship the Lord. Nothing more important in many respects. Remember the first table of the law. But you see somebody right before you hit a tree or a car hits them and they drive off. And you just have a squished up car in front of you. You either keep driving or you stop. I mean, the temptation is, but I got to get to church. Pastor's always flashing the lights at 10:30, if you're not there, sitting down. But do you stop? Must you stop? And I would say, yes, we should and must stop. Or somebody's having a heart attack. And it may, there's limited things you can do. But at the very least, you could call 911 and stay with that person. Maybe you could hold down a wound so they don't bleed to death. But it would not be right to ignore that and go to church and say, I must worship the Lord. The Lord will not accept that worship. The Lord indeed wants everything from us, all of our affection, but he wants you to keep the first table and the second table without compromise. And so as important as worship is, you need to help somebody. Your religion is not in vain. So you worship the Lord, you're devoted to the Lord, but you would stop to help a neighbor that is in need. And yes, you might be late. Indeed, you might miss church. We all have missed church. Christians are to be devoted to the Lord and delight in He, the commandment to worship Him, but yet be merciful. Jesus showed this. You know, even as He was called to a man's house where his daughter was near death, and some woman touched him, and he stopped and inquired who that was. You think, Jesus, we have to run. We have to help this little girl. Don't worry about who touched you. But he inquired, and he, you know, he blessed the woman when he found out who it was. Because she had faith to touch it. If I could touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And of course, you know, Christ can, you know, raise the dead, and which he did, and praise the Lord. We don't have that power, but we should do good where we have opportunity to do good and do it unto the Lord. And so we are to extend forgiveness, right? We learned that at the last sermon. We extend forgiveness to all. And this is a command of the Lord. And we are to reflect upon how God has forgiven us. And that should be the motivation in forgiving others. Not what they say or do should influence us whether we forgive or not. But likewise, to be kind, to be helpful, to be compassionate towards others, how are we to be motivated? And not just the matter of inconvenience. Well, did not the Lord teach us that if you bring a gift to the altar, and you remember that your brother has something against you, they feel like you have sinned against them, you leave that gift and you go and reconcile with your brother. So here we learn people are to show kindness. They're to extend the hard and costly help to help strangers, to complete that help as far as we can. Notice the man, you know, gave two denarii to the innkeeper, and he had to go. He had to go finish his trip, apparently. But he's planning coming back to check on this man, to the innkeeper. What else you do, what more expense you have, I will repay you. And so he's not just dropping him off, but he's checking up on him, doing all that he can, although he has some other obligation that he has to fulfill. And he's allowing another stranger to take over the care. Of course, the other stranger's getting paid in some fashion. So, friends, let's remember Jesus Christ extends the greatest kindness to us, towards sinners. He goes out of his way, enduring personal costs and the greatest discomfort. Probably shouldn't use that word, discomfort, in order to ensure blessing. The Son of God left his abode in glorious heaven to be born of a woman, to be under the law, to live among sinners in a cursed world. How grievous that must have been for him every day. Now, who are we to think otherwise? Who are we to have a standard where I can't be bothered in certain ways? The question is, how far will you go to help? And you might not know how far you're being asked to go until you're in that situation. So the question should never be, should you help somebody who is in need of mercy and help? The question should go across your mind, how best can I help this person? And you might need to get on the phone and call somebody. It's like, I need some help to help this person. And the church family should be a good resource. Indeed, now we have 911. They didn't have that 2,000 years ago. Maybe learn CPR. Maybe we need to feed somebody. Maybe it's not going to be an auto accident, but maybe it's paying for a hotel room. And this is not really dealing with beggars. Let's understand that. And that can get complicated. You know, how sincere are they? Is there truly a need here? And a lot of times you can't know the definite answer. But obviously you see there's some help you probably can do. And so notice the text again, verse 31. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side, and likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. So he came, and when he saw him, he had compassion. His heart moved with compassion. We have a compassionate God, and so let's remember how compassionate the Lord is to us. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. We don't know how long that was. It says the next day, I'm sorry. when he departed, and he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So this parable has no healthy individuals and has a very dying individual. Has those who can help, one in need of help, but it's an example of doing good, extending mercy, and helping a fellow person in great need. And what is your response? We are in a very narcissistic age where people think of the worst trinity possible, me, myself, and I. And that is the default thinking. And is that the default thinking of you? And I'd say that for our overall challenge. When you walk into a room, do you think about something that relates to you first? Or do you look at the people in the room and think, how can I encourage them today? I'm speaking of church. How can I be of help to these brothers and sisters or these strangers that come into church? How can I encourage them in their faith? How can I pray for them? Or do I just want to express my needs? And you should be able to express your needs freely. But don't do that all the time and never inquire about other people's needs. So we have to think beyond ourselves. And that's one thing of the Good Samaritan here. And so it's part of the courtesy of being a Christian. So this man is paying the bill, the Samaritan. He wants the recovery. But again, there has to be that motivation. So again, going back to forgiveness, Matthew 6:14-15 says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so as I was speaking to a Christian professor not too long ago, he was citing this, and, you know, the guy's really smart, but he just, you know, he's just boiling it down. We have to, or God won't. And it's just interesting to think about it. It says, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, we know that we don't believe in works righteousness, but the understanding here, let me put it another way. If you're refusing to forgive people their trespasses or certain people, and that's ongoing, you must seriously consider whether your sins are forgiven by the Father, because you're not showing the fruit of the Spirit, which is supposed to indwell people of faith who are forgiven. There's something out of accord, and it's not with God. With you and your understanding of forgiveness. And so likewise, when we see people in need and we refuse to help because I don't want to, it'll be messy, be costly, inconvenient, I'm too shy, the list may go on, that is just simply sinful. Simply sinful. And there might be other situations to know what to do, but you should do something in order to bless. And so don't try to think of an excuse why you will not help, but pray to the Lord quickly and ask for his strength to help. See, the Samaritan had all the reasons not to be of help. The Jews don't want anything to do with us Samaritans, so I'm going my way. But we don't get inside of his head, but we see he reacts very quickly. He sees this man as his natural neighbor, at the very least. And so in concluding, we have a man who made it his profession to know the law of God, the lawyer. He foolishly thought he could ensnare the great lawgiver himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord took him to school in this parable, in a very gracious way, we hope very convicting way. And he said, no, your first answer is great. It's wonderful. And he did. Jesus left it there. And the man who pushed it further, well, who's my neighbor? And so, you know, Jesus taught rightly. In fact, this is what James says in chapter 2 of his epistle, 8 through 10, says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of all. And this is echoed in the parable before us. Now, like I said, you might not feel motivated, but again, think of your debt to the Lord. Think of how the Lord has delivered you from near-death experiences. How the Lord has used people in the hospital or people you didn't know to take you to the hospital or to call EMT or to protect you in a dangerous situation. The Lord uses many people and many unbelievers in order to bless his people. And we, the people of God, the followers of Christ, the lovers of God, those who are merciful because we have received mercy, should be a great witness to the community to do good. And so think about the parable of forgiveness highlights the Lord's greater forgiveness as we are to forgive others. God's forgiveness to us is far greater. In this parable, we have someone who's been beaten. And in a way, it's a spiritual, think of it in a spiritual picture that you could draw here. This one is beaten, he's robbed, and he's left to half dead. And we know without salvation, we are subject to the cruelty of sin. Sin robs us. Sin beats us. Sin is the wages of death itself. And without salvation, we are left to the cruelty of not only our sins, but other people's sins as well. And this man beaten down is a reflection of one whose life is broken. The man is helpless at the start, and he is in need of a stranger to come and to intervene and to help him, for he is completely helpless. And so you and I are half dead in our sins and trespasses, looking at the moral law, or if we even want to look at the civil law, if we were Jews of long ago, we find when we look at the law, no compassion. The law teaches rightly the ways of righteousness, but it provides no compassion. There's no room or allowance for compassion through the law of God. But we need a compassionate one to come and to intervene. We need a sinless one to come to intercede. We need not a a priest of the tribe of Levi, we need the perfect priest of God to come to help us. Hebrews 7, 23-25 says, "And there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing in their office. But he," referring to Jesus, "because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Praise be to the Lord. And Jesus takes this burden upon himself. He takes the burden of the sinner. He takes the sinner in, and he has paid the price already for sinners. He is able to heal them. Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." So we understand through the gospel, the Lord reaches his enemies. The Lord makes the effort to go to his enemies who cannot come to him. He comes in order to secure them, to do good to them, to help them, to heal them. He brings a transformation through the gospel. And he seeks us to do likewise. Psalm 117:2, we have, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. I want to conclude with a quote on this parable by A.W. Pink, as he kind of sums it up. He says, "As he went to him," here again the antithesis is sharply drawn, for this clause is in design contrast from the pass-by on the other side of the priest and the Levite. It brings out the radical difference between the law and the gospel. The law can render no assistance to fallen men, but the gospel presents one who is mighty to save. Here is good news, glad tidings indeed. The law cannot bring us close to God, but the gospel brings God close to sinners. "And went to him." Christ does not merely advance halfway toward the desperately wounded one and then bid him to come the other half. There would be no good news in that for one who is dead toward God, nor does Christ come 9/10 of the way and bids us to go the last 10th. No, blessed be his name. He comes all the way, going after the lost sheep until he find it. And when he hath found it, he layeth on his shoulders, rejoicing. Luke 15, verses 4 and 5. So, brothers and sisters, this parable is very simple. It is clear to us the message. It is preparing us for those times ahead of us. When someone's going to have great need. It might be this week. And so be ready to act. But act in faith. Do good to your neighbor. But do it out of faith and share the gospel as you help somebody who is truly, truly in need. As we reflect the glory, as well as we reflect the compassion and the love of Christ our Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us to be more single-minded, to be a blessing to our neighbor, that we be intentional to do good, that we would not count the cost of doing good, that we would not hesitate to do good, that we would reflect upon the blessed and most perfect example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we seek to help others and as you might have that certain situations before us, Lord, may we share the gospel. A quick presentation. May we pray with those who are wounded and who may be fearing death. And may we give them assurance of the promise of the gospel, that a broken and contrite heart the Lord will not despise. And so, Lord, equip us to this and many other good works. We pray in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.